It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, it's on a Pioneer Day theme, the 24th of July, featuring inspiring talks about the pioneers. Our first speaker is Dr. Douglas M. Chevrias of BYU, a BYU devotional address from October of 1997. The title of his talk, A Pioneer Legacy. Our first speaker, Dr. Douglas M. Chevrias.
But I'm honored to be with you this morning. I would like to reflect upon the legacy left by a special set of pioneers who are perhaps not well known. These pioneers experienced the trials of the trek westward, the conversion to the church, and left a noble heritage, but left us little to understand their everyday feelings and experiences. But to me, they left a great legacy, even though my first acquaintance with them occurred as I helped my parents copy the sheets of the pedigree charts for our family. Mary A. Johnson wrote, "I've always known your names, but you were flat people on a white page until I read your stories. Now you are more than names, and I know that your blood flows also in my veins." For each of us here today, the path to Utah is marked with special events. For some, the story is recent, while for others, those events are recorded in the memories of our families. My father, whose parents immigrated from Yugoslavia to the now dormant logging town of Bridalveil, Oregon, used to chide my mother for following an ancestry that she hoped would lead to the descendants of the Mayflower. My father's rhetoric silenced as my mother discovered the migration of the 19-year-old Jonas Westover to a pilgrim colony in the Massachusetts Bay Area in 1647. It was the desire for freedom to worship God according to the dictates of his own mind which precipitated his departure from a Dutch port where he had worked to reform the Church of England in opposition to the British crown. For over a century, the Westovers meandered the plains and hills of Vermont, Massachusetts, and Connecticut. The end of the War of Independence opened the migration to the West at a time when heavy frost and drought forced many from New England. Charles Westover was born in Ohio during the fall of 1827. His father died in Ohio during the spring of 1834, but shortly before his death described a dream in which he saw people being baptized by immersion in something which resembled a tan vat. This dream would have dear meaning for Charles. After the death of his father, young Charles lived with many different families. At times he was ill-treated, and he never really seemed to fit in. Charles heard about the events which surrounded the rise of the Mormon Church in Ohio and became prejudiced against it, even though his aunt and cousin had been baptized. Finally, Elders Goodell and Howe arrived and left the message of the restored gospel. Although Charles' prejudices vanished at that time, he did not commit to baptism. He recorded, "The house was jammed full. Such a sermon as we heard that night I never heard before. That night, with all my prejudices, I was converted to the truth of Mormonism. I tell you all who read this sketch that Elder Goodell was most powerful and that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. His words pierced you through and through." Charles was intrigued by what he had heard. The occasion arose for Charles to attend a conference of saints only 15 miles north. Again, he wrote about the special feeling that attended that conference. A few months later, Charles accompanied his brother's family to Council Bluffs on the Missouri River. From there, he ferried across the river to winter quarters. He tried without success to find Elder Goodell. He was discouraged, without money, and 1,000 miles from home. He wandered out to the graveyard where over 600 people were buried and where the saints were camped. Though Charles had still not been baptized, Brother Erastus Snow engaged him to drive one of his wagons across the plains. This must have been an exciting moment for a rough young man whose independence had caused him so much trouble in the past. He noted, "It was a beautiful team to drive, a yoke of large stags on the tongue, a yoke of cows, and a yoke of yearling heifers on the lead." A few days later, while camped at the Elkhorn River waiting for the arrival of President Brigham Young's company, Charles I caught sight of a lovely young lady, Eliza Ann Haven. Eliza's roots were also in Massachusetts, where she was born on the 15th of May, 1829. I have asked my mother to read a part of the letter Eliza wrote to her son, since my mother and Eliza knew each other, and their lives continuously span the history of the church from the time of the restoration of John the Baptist to the present day. Now, for those of you who are mathematicians, that's 168 years between my mother and my second great-grandmother. So we'll have that.
I was 8 years old, were President Brigham Young and Willard C. Richards. In 1838, my father and mother joined the church. In 1841, we left our native home for Nauvoo, arrived there in May, traveling by canal, rail, and steamboat. The first to greet us on landing were the Prophet Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. After shaking hands and bidding us welcome, Brother Joseph's first question, had we any place to go? Brother Joseph was a great lover of children. I never met him, but I had a bow and one of his sweet smiles. Used to love to hear him preach, although then I was but a child. He was always interesting. We lived on the main street going east out of Nauvoo, less than half a mile from the temple. Seldom a week, but Brother Joseph would go by either on horseback or in his family carriage with his family. He was a noble-looking man. Brother Joseph, with the other brethren and heavy guard, rode past our house on their last ride. When word came that our prophet and patriarch were killed, what a gloom was over the city. Everyone was in tears. We were a flock of sheep without a shepherd. The question was a general one. What shall we do without a prophet? I was then 15 years old, and I felt so sad. I was to the meeting when Sidney Rigdon declared himself our true prophet and leader. Very few responded to the call. I am happy to say none of my father's family felt that he was. Soon after, Brother Brigham came home from the East, where he was on a mission. I was to the meeting. He said he was our prophet and seer. When he spoke, it was in Brother Joseph's voice. I gave a jump off my seat and said, "Our prophet Joseph has come to life. We have our prophet back." I looked up. And there stood Brother Joseph, just as slim as I ever saw him when alive. For a minute, I heard Brother Joseph's voice and saw his features. Then a mist seemed to pass from Brigham's face and go up. Then there stood Brother Brigham talking to us. Hundreds saw the same thing I did, but not all that were present. I forgot to tell you, I saw Brothers Joseph and Hiram after they were in their coffins, the cruel bullet hole in Brother Hiram's head. It was a sad day for the saints in Nauvoo. After that, all seemed at peace for a short while. But our enemies found out they had not killed Mormonism by killing our prophet. The temple was built through much persecution so the saints could receive their endowments. Father's family, myself included, received our endowments there. Persecution continued. Father sold his home, and we left Nauvoo before the big battle. The spring of 1848, we left for winter quarters, the general gathering place for the saints, then started for Salt Lake City in President Brigham Young's company, a large one. I had a very pleasant time. I was young, no cares. Father had a team of 2 yoke of oxen and 2 cows in the company, so we had milk along the way. It was on the plains I first met your father.
While the family journals do not record much of the final exodus of the saints to the Salt Lake Valley, it was begun in the spring and was done with the goal to reach their destination before the winter months set in. Charles was assigned guard duty once every 6 or 7 days. They observed hundreds of buffalo going to the river to drink. They had dancing and music, for the Nauvoo Brass Band was in their company. We read from the previous journey that the travel across Iowa was slowed because heavy spring rains made the trail a path of mud. It prompted Brigham Young to comment that one day they had only one mud hole to contend with, but that was 6 miles long. Charles was baptized on the 17th of May, 1848. Eliza and Charles were sealed for time and eternity as husband and wife in the home of Apostle Erastus Snow on 14 October 1849 by President Brigham Young. Family tradition has it that they were the first couple to be married in the state of Utah, although that is unlikely because of the date of this sealing. Why is the legacy of our father so important? I am reminded of the words of Alma, "And behold, he preached the word unto your fathers, and a mighty change was also wrought in their hearts. And they humbled themselves and put their trust in the true and living God. And behold, they were faithful until the end. Therefore they were saved. And now, behold, I ask of you, my brethren of the church, have ye spiritually been born of God? Have ye changed his image in your countenances? Have ye experienced this mighty change in your hearts? Do ye exercise faith in the redemption of him who created you? Do you look forward with an eye of faith and view this mortal body raised in immortality and this corruption raised in incorruption to stand before God to be judged according to the deeds which have been done in this mortal body?" My heritage from my father differs in several respects. First, my father was a convert to the church. Secondly, his family ostracized him for his choice to accept the gospel. My paternal grandparents immigrated from Yugoslavia at the beginning of this century. I recoil at the horror of the events which have occurred recently in that country. When I asked my grandmother about our ancestors, she would never distinguish Croatian from Serbian. She insisted she was Yugoslavian. My grandmother often talked to me about honesty and integrity. Only once can I remember that she talked to me about the old country. Then she reminisced about the difficult times when food was scarce and her blonde sister had starved to death. Integrity, honor, and character were paramount in her expectations for her family. My first given name is Douglas. As a young man, my father taught me about the love of this country, honor, and duty. He was at times a stern man, but he deeply loved his children. From his example, I inferred that my name was chosen because of the distinction that General Douglas MacArthur had brought to this country. I carried that belief through most of my life. But as I was preparing this talk, I thought I would verify this fact with my mother. She informed me, however, that my name was chosen to remind me of her Scottish ancestry. She probably had envisioned Douglas Fairbanks as an exemplar. Honoring the name we have been given is something I believe to be important. I have been proud to carry the name of my father as my middle name. The commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee," caused me to want to do something of significance to honor the heritage I had received. As I attended college, I sought for something I could do which would make a contribution to mankind. I would like to challenge each of you to set a goal to make a significant contribution during your life. Each of you are faced with the issues of choosing direction in life. You have the benefit of the help of your Heavenly Father in verifying the choice of a lifelong companion and a major area of study. The most important thing in life is to center upon the salvation available to each of us through the redemption of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, a young man who was an electrical engineering student at BYU came to my office. He was tense, perplexed, and was struggling to find an answer to his prayer about the future. He wanted some help. He had several job offers, and he had made a list of the pros and cons of each. We talked about the manner in which one is able to receive an answer to prayer, that is, praying with an honest heart, believing that you will receive an answer, and having faith. We talked about studying the matter. After a long discussion, he concluded that he should accept the offer with AT&T Bell Labs. His supervisor would be a bishop, and he saw a bright future. He was still tense, but left saying that he was going home to call AT&T. The next day, I saw him coming down the hallway. The spring was back in his step, the tension was gone, and a broad smile graced his lips. He called to me from down the hall, "Brother Shabrias, I did what you said. I went home and called Hewlett-Packard and accepted their job." He had never brought up Hewlett-Packard, but this was the answer to his prayer. I thought to myself that he had only superb choices, but having made his decision, the Lord confirmed his selection. For each of you, making the choice of something significant you can do with your life may produce a similar experience. As I continued to wonder how I might repay my heritage, I had the chance to observe several modern-day pioneers, three of them Nobel Prize winners in physics. One of these prize winners abandoned the things which had won him acclaim and started a dubious campaign on social issues. Another switched from the field which had netted him the Nobel Prize into the area of neural networks, seeking to find ways to capitalize on this emerging new field. The third used his talent and ability to provide a superb course in introductory physics for undergraduates. He wrote a series of texts to cover the material. The nature of this man's classes was such that upon leaving school on the West Coast, I arrived on the East Coast to find that there was a week-long showing of his lectures. I was most impressed with the service of the latter prize winner. But as I reviewed the work and contributions of all three, I felt there was something missing. Then I recalled others I had met just a few years previously in the mission field. One was James C. Christensen, who is a member of the art department at BYU. At the age of 20, I had observed his musical talent and was certain that he would use it to bless many people. I bought one of his earliest work products. Unfortunately for me, my investment was in a record, and I later came out to find that his talent as a performing artist was second to his imaginative art. He stayed close to his Heavenly Father. Another missionary hero was Noel B. Reynolds. He chose to make a lifelong study of the Book of Mormon his contribution. He has served as a bishop and stake president and is now the president of the Foundation of Ancient Research and Mormon Studies. Then I reflected on Elder Gene R. Cook. You are all aware of the example of his life and service as a general authority of the church. As I pondered on these things, I sought to find something that I might do to make this stay in mortality a little more pleasant for my fellow man, and yet keep focused on the primary reason for being on this earth. As I finished my education and accepted a civilian research position with the U.S. Navy, again, not in Nevada, but close to the ocean, I decided to use my newly acquired knowledge of sound to assist in restoring hearing for the hearing impaired. Along the way, I had some interesting experiences. The Navy had experienced difficulties with the safety of newly installed equipment on its systems. These difficulties had at times threatened the lives of crewmen. You may recall that the Air Force has had a similar problem of late with some of their aircraft. The Navy pondered what additional safety precautions were necessary and concluded that there was a simple solution. The civilian designers and manufacturers of the new systems would be required to test them. This is a similar approach used by the ancient kings who employed tasters to shield against the possibility of poison in their food. Well, as you might guess, I was elected for this honor by my group to test a newly designed computer system which was to be used to enhance the capability of the sonar to respond to underwater sound. I took the equipment and flew to the East Coast to board a ship known as a destroyer escort. It was named the USS Canole. On each ship was a plaque which gave the traditions and heroisms of those who had contributed to its name. In other words, the heritage for the current crew. Names were important, even on U.S. Navy ships. As I boarded the ship, I was asked to give my name, Social Security number, and next of kin. I was somewhat sobered by the last question. This was not an experience I looked forward to, but my colleagues and I installed the computers, hoping to improve the sensitivity of the sonar system to underwater sound. The ship left port and joined a task force of several ships and submarines and got underway. After the first day, I arose and went out on deck. Everything was calm. I had never observed such a smooth ocean surface before. I felt fine with no trace of seasickness. As the day wore on, the sea became more troubled, with the waves increasing in height to 5 feet. As the ship hit the waves head on, there was little undulation of the ship, and my seasickness was under control. But as waves hit from the side, the ship tossed to and fro. In life, it is often easier if we confront problems head on, but it often occurs that problems come from directions we least expect. I went to my room and lay in my bed, pinning myself between the side rails on the bed and the wall. Then I noticed that the ship seemed to calm down, even though the sea remained rough. I was informed that the ship had just actuated some small stabilizers which protruded from the hull to dampen the roll of the ship. As we navigate through life, the gospel of Jesus Christ provides just such stability in the lives of each of us. Without it, we find ourselves spiritually seasick. I then observed another phenomenon. The propeller and the shaft of the ship were made of different metals than the hull. This creates a voltaic effect, giving rise to electrical currents which corrode the hull and the shaft. This is counteracted by creating an opposing voltage which is applied to the hull to cancel the current. To prevent spiritual corrosion, we need a similar constant protection which is available through prayer to our Heavenly Father. It keeps us intact spiritually. As the cruise continued, I went to the sonar shack to talk with the sonar operators. I was anxious that the test of our new sonar system went well. I found the sonar crew relaxed, and they were talking about the upcoming meal and returning home after the cruise. There was no stress. Spirits were high. It was not unusual that a Russian troller and occasionally a Russian submarine would silently appear during tests of new systems. The likelihood was increased for this occurrence whenever there was a task force of several ships present. But we were at peace and there was no threat. Further, the task force was moving at moderate speed. The noise of the waves and sound of the ship thrashing through the water made it difficult for a surface ship to hear an enemy submarine. The sonar men took advantage of the calm of the situation, knowing that not much was expected of them. Suddenly, there was a loud alert on the ship's address system. It was the captain. He announced, "Attention all hands. The sonar shack has just detected an enemy submarine. I have contacted the commander of the task force and requested permission to break with the task force and head in pursuit of the Russian submarine. Permission has been granted. Man your stations." The mood in the sonar shack changed immediately. Had the captain misunderstood that we did not have any contact? Or did he have a hunch that there might be an enemy submarine lurking nearby? The sonar crew snapped into operation. Suddenly, they began to look intently at the sonar displays they had previously only glanced at. This was the real test for the newly designed sonar system. Then, after a few moments, one of the sonar men called out, "I have a contact." The ship set out in pursuit, joined by several other members of the task force. The ships began transmitting loud bursts of sound at the enemy submarine. Sound blast after sound blast was transmitted by ships to cloak our own submarine sound signatures and chase off the enemy submarine. In life, we are often called upon without warning to answer unexpected challenges of life. Already having prepared ourselves is the surest guarantee that we will be successful. Having completed the testing of the sonar system in a fashion more adventurous than I had initially anticipated, I asked if there was some way I could get home early and leave the ship. The waves of the sea were worsening. A hurricane was forecast. The lieutenant commander assigned to watch out for me came and said that a helicopter was coming and I could go home with them. We were about 200 miles at sea, and this was near the maximum operating range of the helicopter. As the helicopter arrived, it hovered over the rear of the ship. The ship turned into the wind, cutting off the breeze, and the helicopter dipped, then caught the deck and crashed. I found out, just as in life, we often look for the easy way out, but we may have to stay the course. The trip home was rough, but when the ship finally arrived in Norfolk, Virginia, I was relieved to be back on solid ground. Time after time since this voyage, I have struggled through life's trials. I have greatly been comforted by the knowledge that Jesus Christ is our Savior, the enabler of our post-mortal existence, and the great stabilizing force in our lives when we are hit by the vagaries of this mortal existence. Prayer provides that daily protection to help us maintain our course with our direction made certain. To set a goal to accomplish something significant for our fellow man provides a legacy for future generations. It adds spice to this mortal existence. It allows us to dot our mortal path with beautiful flowers and sweet fragrances. It becomes a way to repay the heritage we have received and provide a legacy for future generations. I hope that my own efforts, together with those of my colleagues, will reach fruition in a few months in the form of a computer so miniaturized that it will fit within the ear canal and that it will benefit the hard of hearing. In this effort, the knowledge, support, and assistance of many others along the way have been essential. But whether this project is successful or not, the journey has been exciting. Finally, I would like to share with you one last example of a modern pioneer. David C. Evans was born in 1924. It was when he had briefly slipped out of Sunday school that he learned of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. He served his country in the U.S. Army on the European front. He became a respected educator and joined the faculty at the University of California at Berkeley, and then later at the University of Utah. His students have become modern leaders in the computer industry, including Alan Ashton of WordPerfect, Edwin Catmull of Pixar, Nolan Bushnell of Atari, John Warnick of Adobe, and James Clark of Silicon Graphics and Netscape. Several others credit him with the vision which launched them en route to technical success. Each of you can imagine the intense effort that is required to establish international leadership in the computer industry, where product capabilities change by a factor of two at least every 18 months. David C. Evans made legendary contributions to mankind. During this period, he served as branch president and counselor in two bishoprics and a stake presidency. But the service which endears him most to me as a hero is his service as a scoutmaster for 27 years. Each of you would do well to note that you can also make a significant difference, but that eternal focus must and can be maintained. Well, today I'm grateful for the legacy left by our pioneer forefathers. I am grateful to my family and especially to my uncle Paul Westover, who provided me with an extended history of our family, which I was able to use today. I am grateful for the blessings of freedom, which freedom is necessary to achieve exaltation. I am grateful for modern examples of those who leave a modern legacy for each of us to enjoy. I extend to each of you a challenge to honor your heritage and to leave a legacy for the future. Do not set your sights too low. May the Lord bless you in this endeavor, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Dr. Douglas M. Shabrias, professor at Brigham Young University at BYU Devotional, entitled A Pioneer Legacy, a talk delivered at BYU October 7th in the year 1997. As we continue, our next speaker, President Scott Lorimore, former stake president of the Riverton, Wyoming stake. The title of his talk, Second Rescue, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in January in the year 2001. Our concluding speaker, President Scott Lorimore.
I've thought a lot about what I should tell you. Those who have heard me speak before know that when I get on to this subject that they've asked me to talk about, it's dangerous because I go for hours. Because there's so many stories. There's thousands of them. But what they've asked me to talk to you a little bit about is something that became known as the second rescue of the Willie and the Martin Handcar companies. People wonder what in the world that was. They wonder, was it a program that was designed by the church to get a bunch of people active doing what they were supposed to be doing anyway? And it wasn't. What the second rescue of the Willie and the Martin Handcar companies was an inspiration that came to a stake president and his counselors that the temple work for the Willie and the Martin Handcart pioneers was not done. Now, if you don't know who the Willie and the Martin Handcart companies were, they were the two last companies in 1856 that got trapped in the snow on the high plains of Wyoming. If you've ever been there to Martin's Cove or the Willie sites, you'll relate with what some people say when they come there, and that is they know now why the pioneers kept moving. Wyoming's kind of a desolate place. And those people found themselves trapped out there on the high plains of Wyoming in a blizzard in October of 1856. Many of them died. Who were those people? If any of you know about your genealogy, and I ask you all to raise your hands, probably most of you, some way or another, are related to one of those two companies. Or at least have pioneer heritage. The second rescue brought many things into our lives, many wonderful and cherished experiences, including it's okay if you don't believe some of the things I tell you because I hardly believe in myself. But one night my wife and I went to dinner at President Hinckley's house. Two nights he came to our house. But those were not the things, although they were special, that I really remember and that I'd like to tell you about. What I'd like to tell you about is a phone call that happened in 1991. I was sitting in my chair next to the bed reading things that came to me as a stake president. During the time that I was the stake president, I received over 6,000 letters from people from all over the world asking me questions about the Martin and the Willie Handcart companies. And I tried to answer them all. That morning I was sitting in there reading about different things, and the phone rang. And I answered it, and I'm not very good with people's names, so I try to repeat their names back to them. And that morning I said, Brother Van Orden, do I know you? And my wife, who was still laying in bed, it was a Saturday morning, she just sat straight up in bed. And she looked at me with those big brown eyes of hers. And I thought, Van Orden, what's the big deal about Van Orden? And she got a piece of paper and she wrote on it. She said, he's one of the big guys. I don't know an Elder Van Orden. I know an Elder Monson, an Elder Hinckley, but I don't know an Elder Van Orden. And she could tell that I was really confused. So she wrote underneath that, she wrote, he buys ink by the barrel. I thought, what is she trying to tell me? Then under that she wrote, he's the editor of the church news. And then in great big letters she wrote, be nice. So I thought, well, you know, this guy might write something about us, so I'd better be nice. And anyone who has a journalist in their family like we do knows that you need to be nice or they'll write about you in the newspaper and everybody will think that's the way you are. So I was nice, and he said, we want to write a story about you in the church news. And I said, no stories. We don't want to be in the newspaper. He said, why not? And I said, that's not why we're doing this. We don't want any newspaper articles. We don't want any books written about us, nothing. So he gave me 9 reasons why they should write a story about us, and I said no to every one. Finally, he said, well, let me try number 10. He He said, yesterday, President Hinckley spoke about you and your stake in a temple president's seminar. And right afterwards, President Monson called and said, call President Lorimer and get a story. He said, does that affect the way you're thinking at all? And I said, well, if President Monson wants it, go ahead and write it. So they wrote this story. And they published it in October of 1991. And if we had gotten a lot of letters before that, we got thousands of letters after that thing came out in the church news. My counselor came to presidency meeting one morning because we were trying to find all these pioneers. We're trying to find their names and get their temple work done. And he came to presidency meeting one morning and he said, President Lorimer, I got a call from a lady in Rexburg, Idaho. I know where that is. I went to school there. He said, this lady said that she had read the church news article, and she wants us to find the guy that was engaged to her great-grandmother. This guy has 12 degrees. He has 2 doctorates, a bunch of masters, and 1 bachelor's. He's a brilliant guy, and I looked at him like, duh. You know, if it's her great-grandmother's, the guy that she was engaged to, I said, President, that's her great-grandfather. And he said, no, this guy died. I said, well, if the family doesn't know who he was, how are we going to find him? And he said, I don't know, but we're going to find him. She was in the Martin Handcar Company. Her name was Sarah Ann Franks. And they wanted us to find this guy that she was engaged to, that died. So my counselors decided that they were going to find this guy. They took it on as a personal challenge to find this guy. They went to the ship's log. They figured if they were engaged, and I can see some of you who may not be engaged, but you sit together. They figured that if they were engaged, they probably got on the ship together. Makes sense. Well, they found Sarah Ann Franks on the ship's log, and she didn't get on the ship with a single bachelor. She got on the ship with a family that had 5 little kids with a different last name. We learned that she was acting kind of as a nanny to help pay her way with these 5 little kids. So that didn't work. So then my counselor said, well, let's see if there's any eligible bachelors in the Martin Handcart Company between the ages of 18 and 26. You think there were any? There's a whole slew of them. It's 20 some odd guys. Then they said, well, let's see if any of those guys are from her hometown. So they started reading and researching, and 9 of them were. So then they said, well, let's see if any of those 9 guys died in Martin's Cove. 3 of them did. This was taking a lot of time. They were doing this for weeks, my counselors. We were busy. We were trying to build monuments. We were trying to get temple work done. We were going up down the road to Ogden. All of our people were extremely busy. And here sat my 2 counselors fooling around, trying to find this guy. Finally, out of absolute frustration with both of them, I said to them, I said, would you guys knock it off? I said, just pick one. And they said, no way, we're not doing that. We're going to find him. I said, for crying out loud, you guys, the family doesn't know who it was. Nobody knows. If you won't pick one, just send them the 3 names and let them pick one. I said, no, we're going to find this guy. I said, you will never find him. It's impossible. I said, no, we're going to find him. You should never say never. About 4 weeks later, I was sitting in the same chair reading letters, and one had come from all places, Johannesburg, South Africa. Opened the letter. There's a letter in there, handwritten. The guy says, President Lorimer, I read about you and your stake in the church news and what you're doing with the Willie and the Martin Hancock companies, and I thought my great-grandfather's journal might help you. Please find it enclosed. Well, we've gotten journals from all over everywhere. They're really hard to read. Any of you that have done genealogy know that those old manuscripts, they're about the 100th photocopy of a copy. The writing is real scrolly, and they're just hard to read. It was about 10 o'clock at night, and I didn't really want to read it. But it was only 4 pages long. So I thought, I can read 4 pages. I got to page 3. On page 3 of this man's journal is a one-liner. It's a wonderful one-liner. It says, quote, Sarah Ann Franks, that's the woman, is betrothed to George Padley, close quote. I was so excited, I called my counselors. It was 10:30 at night. I said, for crying out loud, what were the names of those 3 guys that you guys found? And they couldn't remember. I said, meet me at the stake center right now. They said, we're in bed. I said, doesn't matter. We found this guy. One counselor drove to the stake center with me, and we called the other one because he lives 22 miles away. And sure enough, we found him. We knew who she was engaged to. His name was George Padley. George Padley got on the ship. He's the 4th to the last guy that got on the ship. He's probably a normal young man fiddling around with something, and he was late getting on the ship. That's why he wasn't with Sarah. Then we could put the whole story together. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. President Faust says that it's probably one of the greatest love stories of our time. What happened was Sarah Ann Franks and George Padley were your age. We're not talking about people my age. They were in their early 20s. They had met in England because some missionaries came over and taught them the gospel. And when they went to church, they saw each other, they fell in love, and they wanted to be married. The missionaries had taught them about being sealed. Sarah Ann Franks and George Padley could have got married in England before they got on the ship. But it was their choice. And their choice was that they would wait until they could go to the endowment house and be sealed for time and all eternity. They came all the way across the Atlantic Ocean. They came most of the way across the American continent, waiting for the time that they could be sealed together. On the North Platte River, on the last crossing of the Platte, George Padley and the Martin Hancock Company met the blizzards of October of 1856. George Padley spent most of the day in the river. The North Platte River is a large river. Large chunks of ice, we read in the journals, were floating down, hitting people. Lots of people drown. George Padley was one of those young men, like you young men, who had a testimony, who desired to serve others. He stood in that freezing water for hours, helping people across the Platte River. It's not the famous one that we hear about where the young men carried them across the Sweetwater, but it had the same effect. George Padley got chilled, suffered hypothermia, never recovered, made it all the way to Martin's Cove, which is another 50, 60 miles. And there, George Padley laid down this mortal life. Sarah Ann Franks loved George Padley. She loved him a lot. You read in the journals about what happened, about how they took the dead over the other side of the cove and they just dug little trenches in the snow with their plates and put the bodies in the trenches and covered them up as best they could. These people had been existing on 9 ounces of flour for 2 weeks. 9 ounces of flour a day. They didn't have nice Reebok shoes or good stuff to eat or how to stay warm. They did the best they could with the dead. But the journals are very graphic of what happened. Martin's Cove was full of wolves. And the wolves would come in and ravage the bodies. And they talk about the snarling and the snapping of the wolves as they fought over the body parts of the deceased members of the Martin Handcart Company. Sarah Ann Franks did not want her George to be eaten by the wolves. She took off one of probably the only things she had to stay warm. It was a shawl. And she had the brethren wrap George in the shawl and hang him up in a tree. One of the trees in Martin's Cove is where George Padley's body was put. That was the last thing Sarah Ann Franks saw as she left Martin's Cove. When she got to Salt Lake and learned that the next spring, brethren were going back to pick up the supplies that were held at the fort, she asked that they please take George's body down from the tree and give him a proper burial. Well, when they got there, all that was left was the shawl. George's body had decayed and Mother Nature had taken its course, and the wolves and the animals had carried George up into the rocks. There was no George anymore, just the shawl. They took the shawl back to Sarah Ann Franks and gave it to her. And her family today still has that shawl. They've brought it back to Martin's Cove. Sarah Ann Franks had some frozen toes and fingers. She was taken into the home of Thomas Mackey, where she was nursed back to health. Eventually, Sarah Ann Franks married Thomas Mackey. She became the third plural wife of Brother Mackey, raised a wonderful posterity. We've met thousands of their descendants, or hundreds of their descendants. They're tremendous people. They've stood in Martin's Cove with tears in their eyes as they realize the sacrifice that their great-grandmother made. That was the end of the story for 138 years. We took President Faust in Martin's Cove, and I had him tell the story that I just told you. My counselor told him the story. President Faust, when he heard the story, got great big tears in his eyes, and they just wouldn't stop. They ran down his face. And he asked me, he said, "President Lorimer, did you seal Sarah Ann Franks to George Padley?" I said, "No, President, we didn't. We can't. She sealed to Thomas Mackey. She has children with Thomas Mackey, and she sealed to him." President Faust became very emotional and had a very difficult time speaking. Finally, he mumbled out, he said, "President, you go back to the Ogden Temple and you seal Sarah Ann Franks, to George Padley. You give her a choice. You couldn't do that back then without approval of the First Presidency. A woman could only be sealed to one man. It's been changed since, but at that time it couldn't happen. We went back. What a glorious day that was. I don't know how that'll all sort out, because she's sealed to both, and they're both certainly worthy. I know a few things, though. I know a little bit about Sarah Ann Franks. And I know that she loved George. And she wanted nothing more than to be his eternal companion. I know a little about George. I know that George loved Sarah. And the only reason he was not her eternal companion was because he gave his life that others might live. I know a lot about Thomas Mackey. Thomas Mackey must have been a wonderful, wonderful man. I know that because I've met his posterity. They're tremendous people. I know that he understands about George and Sarah. I know that Sarah probably wants her own husband. She probably doesn't want to share him with two other women. I also know that George Padley loves every one of the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren of Sarah Ann Franks. And I know they love him. That was the end of the story again for a while. Last year, I got another letter. Opened it up. I said, "President Lorimer, I heard you tell the story about Sarah Ann Franks. I thought you might like this." And I have it here with me today. This is a copy of Sarah Ann Franks' patriarchal blessing. And there's another one-liner. We're all known for something. I think Sarah's known as a one-line gal. This one is tremendous. Sarah Ann Franks did not get her patriarchal blessing until she was 72 years old. She had raised a family. She had been sealed in the temple. There were no temple ordinances that Sarah didn't have. This is what the patriarch told Sarah in her 72nd year. Quote, "Sarah, you will be allowed the privilege of returning to the house of the Lord and receiving the ordinance that awaits you." Close quote. When Sarah got that blessing, there weren't any other ordinances. She was sealed to a husband, she was sealed to her kids, and she had her endowments. It wasn't anything more. But the patriarch told her she'd go back to the house of the Lord and receive the ordinance, just one, that awaited her. I can't tell you how I felt the first time I read that. How in the world did that patriarch know that 138 years later, a member of the First Presidency would grant her the privilege of being sealed to George? If anyone thinks that we live in a world of coincidence, a world that is not directed by prophets, seers, and revelators through the power of revelation and inspiration, through worthy priesthood leaders in our stakes, our patriarchs, and our bishops. They're really mistaken. The Lord knows who you are. The Lord knew who Sarah was. The Lord gave Sarah a promise that she probably did not even understand. She had to leave this world to comprehend it. And she had to wait an awful long time. But the Lord knew Sarah's heart. And he also knew George. One day we'll see them. And that'll be an interesting reunion. I want each one of you young people to know of your worth. The Lord loves you. The Lord is very mindful of the decisions that you are making. He will put big defensive ends in your path. They are not obstacles. They are opportunities through which you can learn. He will allow you to be banged around a little and will help you make the right decisions. If you're worthy, I promise you that. I know that it's true. I'm grateful for you being here today and allowing me the opportunity of sharing one small story with you of some people that have become my friends. I'm grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that it's true. I'm grateful for the opportunities that it has served, that it afforded me to serve others. For through that service, I've become a little more polished. There's a lot of polishing left to do. I bury my testimony that we're led by a prophet, seer, and revelator. I know that as much as I know anything. I'm grateful for him and for his guidance and direction in our lives. I bury this testimony, and I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by President Scott Lorimore, former stake president of the Riverton, Wyoming stake. The title of his talk, The Second Rescue, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in January in the year 2001. We invite you to join us again next week for Sunday Fireside and another program in this series.